This lesson on the book of 1 Corinthians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 1 Corinthians.
Well, good morning. Let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Father, as we bow before you, we thank you for the opportunity to be together today to study your word. We pray that as we look into this first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, that you would continue to give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you would have us learn from the things you've had Paul record in this letter. We dedicate our time of study to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to be talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. And if we wanted to give this a title, this section could be titled Divisions Within the Church. I want you to think back over your week this week as you come in this morning and are preparing your heart and mind to hear from God's Word. I'd like you to think back on the week you've had. And let me ask you a question. Were you involved in a quarrel this week? Can you think of a disagreement or a quarrel that you saw, or maybe one that you participated in? If you can, try to remember what it was about, what the topic was. It may have been a kind of a minor thing that you hadn't really even thought of until I just asked you that question. Or maybe this week you were involved in kind of a major disagreement that could have some impact for the rest of your week here, or possibly even an impact for an important relationship in your life. With that in mind, we just need to remember as we begin this lesson that quarrels and disagreements do seem to be part of everyday life. Even little children tend to bicker and fight when they can't get their own way. In fact, from birth to death, this kind of quarreling and disagreeing and self-centeredness in relationships seems to be the natural inclination of every person you meet. Even believers are continually tempted to fall back into lives of self-centeredness. We have to remember that Christians, even though they've been justified by God, are still sinners in the sense that we do carry around the flesh, the sin nature with us, until that day when we get our new resurrection body. And you know, when sin is allowed to have its way in our flesh, quarrels and conflict seem to be inevitable. Well, in this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 today, this is the topic that Paul is going to take up with the believers in Corinth. He begins in verse 10 by saying, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." When he says now, this is a transitional word that takes us from the standard heading of the letter that we talked about last week to the body of the letter. Paul is now beginning the body of his letter, the message that he wants to share with the Corinthian believers. And he's addressing the first issue that God has put on his heart and his mind. He says, "Now I exhort you, brothers," or brethren. We see that the first verb here is exhort. Paul is giving an exhortation. The word for exhort is the Greek word parakaleo, and that may sound familiar to you because we've talked about it many times. It's the word that usually means to come alongside someone for the purposes of helping them. It can be translated encourage or exhort, as it is here, and basically this is the language of affectionate exhortation rather than the language of a stern command. Paul here is addressing them as his brothers, as members of the same family with him, the family that Christ has established in the body of Christ, the church. Now, Paul is appealing to them or exhorting them on the basis of his relationship with them as brothers. He says, "Now I exhort you, brothers." But he doesn't stop there. He says, "By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So not only is Paul appealing to them on the basis of his relationship with them as brothers, but he's also appealing to them on the basis of the lordship of Jesus Christ. We mentioned last time we met that it seems like the lordship of Christ has been a pretty constant theme that Paul has mentioned through the first part of his letter to the Corinthian church. And here again, he says, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So even though this is the language of affectionate exhortation rather than a stern kind of language, Paul does want them to pay attention to what he's going to say, and he invokes the name and authority of the Lord Jesus for the words that he's about to speak. The reasons why Paul appeals to the name of the Lord here and to his authority could include several things. One commentator has said, the whole family in heaven and earth should be named after him, which is a paraphrase of Ephesians 3, verse 15, and should not be named after inferior and subordinate teachers. The reference to the name of Christ here stands opposed to the various human names under which they were ready to enlist themselves. We'll see here in just a little bit that there was a serious problem in the Corinthian church with factions or divisions. One person saying, I'm a follower of this person. Another man saying, I'm a follower of that person. And one of the reasons that Paul may be mentioning the name of the Lord Jesus Christ here is because that name is the important name. That name is the one that should be invoked. Paul is appealing here to Christ as the supreme head and leader of his whole church. And so it was improper that the church ought to be divided into different factions under different banners for different men or different teachers. We also know that one of the things that Christ specifically commanded his church was that they be united in mutual love. For example, in the Upper Room Discourse, recorded in John chapter 13, verse 34, for example, Christ says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. A little bit later in the Upper Room Discourse, in John chapter 15, verse 17, the Lord says, this I command you, that you love one another. And finally, as he prays for them in John chapter 17, starting in verse 20, he says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, and they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. This is a very important part of the Lord Jesus' high priestly prayer on behalf of his disciples. And so it was appropriate for Paul to appeal to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church and the Lord of his church, and to point out that division and strife that had arisen at Corinth was wrong. Now, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, Paul's exhortation to his brothers in Christ include three things. Let's take a look at those. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. So the first thing Paul says is that you all, literally it says, speak the same thing. The New American Standard Translation has rendered this, that you all agree. Literally, though, it says that you all speak the same thing. This is a very important way of saying it because here in just another verse or two, we're going to see the Apostle Paul point out that the Corinthian believers are speaking very different things. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying or speaking, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.'" So you can see from verse 12 that they were speaking very different things. And when Paul says he commands them all to agree or to speak the same thing, this is an exhortation that directly addresses the problem in Corinth. The verb here, that you all speak the same thing, is a present active tense. And he really is saying, literally, again, that you keep on speaking the same thing. He wants them to continually be speaking the same thing, rather than going off and speaking different things in disagreement. So the first thing here is that you all speak the same thing. But his exhortation includes two more things we'll see here. He says, second of all, that there be no divisions among you. This again is a present active verb. He's saying that divisions may not continue to be. In other words, they already have these divisions, and he wants them not to continue to be. When he uses the word that we translate divisions, it's the Greek word schismata, and it sounds very similar to our English word schisms. It's from the verb schizo, which means to split or to tear or to rend apart. This same word was used in a couple of places in the Gospel. For example, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 16 says, "No one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results." So this word was used here, as well as in Mark chapter 2, where verse 21 says, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results." So we can see that this is the word that was used for a rip or a tear. Pretty graphic picture of what was happening in the church in Corinth. Paul said, "I don't want there to continue to be tears or rips, one from another, one group splitting off and tearing away from the other." So this was the second part of Paul's exhortation. The third part is that you be perfectly joined together. Now this is a perfect word to use after the one he just used for a tear, because this word means to restore or to mend or to repair what is torn or to fix what is out of order. An example of this word is used back in Matthew chapter 4. Verse 21 says, "And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets." The word for mending there, mending the nets, was this word that Paul uses here to mean that you be perfectly joined together. This word is also used again in Mark chapter 1, verse 19, the parallel passage, which says, "And going on a little farther, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets." So this word that Paul uses here, katartizo is the word, that you be perfectly joined together, means restore or mend or repair the schisms. Fix what is torn or fix what is out of order. This word was also used in the Greek culture of the day for mending broken bones or for realigning a dislocated joint. So this is a very appropriate word for fixing a tear that had happened within the Corinthian church. When Paul says that you be in the same mind and in the same judgment, he uses two different words there that have slightly different shades of meaning. The same mind means not just the intellect itself, but the things that are in the mind, the thoughts, the counsels, the plans. He wants them to be of a mind to treat each other with kindness. They should live in harmony. When he uses the phrase that they be in the same judgment, this word for judgment indicates their knowledge, their opinion, their attitude. It also sometimes can indicate the purpose of the mind, which we might call the will. They should have a brotherly attitude and be kindly disposed toward each other. So this is what Paul is exhorting them to do. One commentator wrote this: union of feeling is possible even where people differ much in their view of things. They may love each other much even where they do not see eye to eye. They may give each other credit for honesty and sincerity and may be willing to suppose that others may be right and are honest even when their own view differs. The foundation of Christian union is not so much laid in uniformity of intellectual perception as in right feelings of the heart. And the proper way to produce union in the Church of God is not to equalize all intellects, but to produce supreme love to God and elevated and pure Christian love to all who bear the image and name of the Redeemer. That's a great way of expressing this idea, what Paul is exhorting the Corinthian believers to do. He wants them as brothers to speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among them. He wants them to mend the tears that have occurred within the fabric of the church. So here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, we have seen Paul's exhortation. But now in verse 11, he's going to give us an explanation for the exhortation. In other words, what is the problem? We know that this is an explanation for his exhortation because he begins with the word for. The Greek word for is a transitional word that indicates that he's giving us additional explanation for what he has just said. So in verse 11, Paul writes, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." He says, "I have been informed." And this is a phrase that means that it has been made very clear to him. It was clearly communicated to him that this is what was going on in the Corinthian church. He identifies exactly who it was that communicated to him. He says that he has been informed concerning them by Chloe's people. It literally, it says, by those of Chloe, by those belonging to Chloe. And it's a good translation to say by Chloe's people, Chloe's household. You can see in your English translation that the word people may be in italics, and that indicates that it was not in the original text. But those of the household of Chloe were the ones that clearly told Paul what was going on there. Now, we don't know much about Chloe and who these people were. They may have been the servants in Chloe's household, or they may have been Chloe's children, or some other relatives within her household. We don't really know exactly who they were. It's also uncertain whether Chloe lived in Corinth or in Ephesus. It seems to be a better fit that Chloe was a member of the church there in Corinth, and that for some reason members of her household had traveled to Ephesus. And while there, they were able to contact the Apostle Paul. Even though we don't know exactly who Chloe was and who the people of her household were that carried this news, it is clear that the Corinthian believers would have known exactly who Chloe was and who these people were. The problem that the Apostle Paul is dealing with here was not something that he had heard about by gossip among the church members. These people were willing to be identified, and Paul gives specific details of the situation. One man wrote, "He mentions this family by name to show that he had not taken up an idle tale and received reports from anybody, nor from a single person only, but from a family of repute among them." Now, what was the problem? Why did Paul need to give such an exhortation in verse 10? Well, here in verse 11, he says that he had been informed clearly that there were quarrels among you. There are quarrels. And this word for quarrels means contention, disagreement, conflict, dissent. This same exact word, by the way, is listed in Paul's letter to the Galatian churches, In Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 19, the Apostle Paul is giving a catalog of the works of the flesh. And he says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife. There's that word that Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians for quarrels. Paul had listed it back in his Galatian letters as one of the works of the flesh. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, he says, there are quarrels among you. And that is the exact same word. So this was the problem. This was the reason for Paul's exhortation in verse 10. In verse 12, Paul goes on to give us some additional details about this problem of quarrels, where Paul says, now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. This is an additional detail about what was the substance of these quarrels. It appears that they were quarreling over specific leaders or teachers within the Corinthian church. When Paul says, now I mean this, literally it says, I am saying this. In other words, this is exactly what I mean by quarrels. And he gives us several pieces of information here about these quarrels and the contention that was going on within the Corinthian church. First of all, he tells us who was at fault. He says, now I mean this, that each one of you is saying. He says, each one of you. All of the individuals within the church were involved in taking sides and participating in different divisions or factions. Every person was somehow involved in this problem. So this was a church-wide issue that Paul was dealing with. And he tells us clearly here who was at fault. The second thing that he adds, as far as the details of this problem, is what were they claiming? They were saying, I am so-and-so's follower. I belong to this party. Now, these differences and divisions or factions here in the church at Corinth were not the forerunners of modern denominations by any stretch of the imagination. These were individual preferences and opinions about particular church leaders. And they were causing bickering and rivalries and different factions among the members. So this was really a reflection of the typical Greek mindset. In the Greek mind, they had a real love for philosophical speculation. And they had a lot of enthusiasm for following the intellectual trends and fads of their day. They especially associated those things with specific teachers or philosophers in the Greek world. So the third detail that Paul gives here, in addition to who was at fault and what they were claiming, is who were the leaders? The first one he mentions is himself. He says, some of you are saying, I am of Paul. Now we know that Paul had founded the Corinthian church. He's the one that came into Corinth and preached the gospel there and established that church. And most of the early members would have been his converts. Paul is one that we know had always emphasized Christian liberty, especially the end of the Mosaic Law. And so this group may have been attempting to take Christian liberty to an extreme. They were probably using their freedom in Christ to do whatever they pleased. And they were trying to justify it by saying that they were following Paul. So when Paul uses this phrase, I am of Paul, that could be what is intended there. The next person that he mentions is that some of them were saying, I am of Apollos. We know a little bit about Apollos from our introductory study. We saw that Apollos came after Paul to the city of Corinth. And he was from the city of Alexandria originally and was part of that polished, cultured style that the Alexandrian school would have had. And this kind of style probably would have been very attractive to the philosophy-loving Greeks. The Alexandrians were the ones who eventually intellectualized Christianity. So this group may have consisted of a bunch of intellectual believers in Corinth who wanted to treat Christianity as if it were another one of the schools of philosophy of the day. So that could be what Paul was intending when he says that some of the group were following after Apollos. The third person he mentions is Cephas. And Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter. Now we know a little bit about Peter as well because he was the apostle of the circumcision. If you remember back in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7 says, on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter with the gospel to the circumcised, Paul is contrasting there the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ gave Paul a mission directly to the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, whereas Peter's ministry was focused in on the circumcised, the Jews. So when Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 mentions Peter, the apostle of the circumcision, he was probably being claimed by the Jewish element within the congregation at Corinth. And this group may have been a group of legalists who were emphasizing the Mosaic law as opposed to Christian liberty. So we see that just in the first three names that are mentioned here in this particular verse, that three very distinct groups could be in view. The last name that's mentioned there, he says some of them were saying, I am of Christ. So Christ was probably being claimed by those in the congregation who assumed kind of an attitude of superiority. They may have even been rejecting all human leadership. And the way it's listed here with the other names of these human teachers indicates that the claim of I belong to Christ was being claimed in a divisive spirit. One man wrote, their real fault was not in saying they belonged to Christ, but in acting as if Christ belonged to them. It's a very interesting way of putting it. You know, they may have had the right name, but they certainly did not have the right attitude. So here, in verse 12, the Apostle Paul has given us further details of the problem that he amplified there in verse 11. Now in verse 13 and following, Paul is going to give his arguments against their divisive spirit. Paul starts off with three very thought-provoking questions. He says in verse 13, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, Paul isn't asking any of these questions because he's expecting an answer. He knows the answer. But what he's doing is he's forcing the Corinthians, and us, quite frankly, to think about the implications of these thought-provoking questions, especially in regard to divisions within the local church. Paul himself is probably just cringing to think that anybody would say, I am Paul's man, I belong to Paul. Paul would probably just shake in his boots to hear someone say that. But let's examine these questions one by one here briefly to see what Paul is bringing up for us to think through. The first thing he asks is, has Christ been divided? When he says, has Christ been divided, he's using a Greek word, meribzo, which has a very interesting connotation. It means to cut something into pieces and to distribute the parts to various people. Another way we could say it is, was Christ dismembered or cut into pieces and given to different factions? This is kind of a graphic piece of imagery, isn't it? By using this imagery, Paul is emphasizing his utter amazement at the divisive spirit in Corinth. Now here, in this particular question, Paul is appealing to the unity of the person of Christ. Paul says, has Christ been divided? Obviously the answer is no, there is no way that Christ can be divided and parceled out to different groups. One commentator wrote this, his human body was not to be divided. A bone of him was not to be broken, John 19:36. The seamless garment he wore was not to be torn asunder, John 19:23. Nor is his body, the church, to be torn in pieces by schisms and divisions. So here in this first question, Paul is appealing to the unity of the person of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Certainly not. So Christ's body, the church, certainly cannot expect to have division within it. Paul's second argument here against their divisive spirit is expressed in the question, was Paul crucified for you? And Paul shows his tact, I think, by using himself as the illustration here, rather than using Apollos or Cephas here. He is using himself, and here he takes up the subject of our redemption, because that is what occurred on the cross of Christ. So here, Paul is appealing to the cross that accomplished our redemption when Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins. And Paul uses himself as an illustration there to say, was I, as a human being, crucified for you to purchase your redemption? Obviously, that would be ludicrous. It's ridiculous to think that any human being, even the Apostle Paul, as great as he may have been, could have purchased our redemption by hanging on the cross. Now, in the Greek, the phrasing of the question demands a very strong negative answer. It's more like saying, surely it was not Paul that was crucified for you, was it? And the answer is, absolutely not. Now, in the previous question, the majesty and glory of Christ makes it impossible for his body to be divided. And here in this question, I think Paul is pointing out that Paul's own insignificance makes it impossible for him to be the source of our redemption. Paul could never have been crucified for them in the sense of purchasing their salvation. And certainly those who are redeemed could never claim that Paul accomplished that for them. One man wrote this, "The atonement was the grand crowning work of the Lord Jesus. It was through this that all the Corinthian Christians had been renewed and pardoned. That work was so preeminent that it could not have been performed by anyone else. And as they had all been saved by that alone, as they were alike dependent on his merits for salvation, it was improper that they should be torn into contending factions and ranged under different leaders." If there is anything that will recall Christians of different names and of contending sects from the heat of strife, it is the recollection of the fact that they have been purchased by the same blood and that the same Savior died to redeem them all. Very appropriate comment there. First, Paul appealed to the unity of the person of Christ. In the second question, he appealed to the redemption that was purchased on the cross of Christ. And the third question he asks is, were you baptized into the name of Paul? Now, it was through the ordinance of Christian baptism that believers declared their personal association with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ on their behalf. So in comparing this question with the last, one commentator wrote, "The cross claims us for Christ as being redeemed by him. Baptism here claims us for Christ as being completely dedicated to him." So here Paul is appealing to their identification with Christ. In this question, Paul makes it very clear how silly the idea would be that he, Paul, could be put on par with Christ or with the Trinity. He knows what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Certainly, Jesus never said baptizing them in the name of the Apostle Paul. It's just silly to think that. And it's completely ridiculous that Paul could be regarded somehow as being equal with Christ. One man wrote, "Paul was a preacher of the gospel and an administrator of the ordinances of Christ. Therefore, he baptized not in his own name, but in the name of Christ." Another man said, "Paul numbers himself first as having no claims to be regarded as a religious leader among them, or the founder of a sect. Even he, the founder of the church, and their spiritual father, had never desired or intended that they should call themselves by his name." So here in verse 13, Paul opens up with his arguments against their divisive spirit. He appeals to the unity of the person of Christ, as well as to the cross of Christ that accomplished our redemption, and finally, to our total identification or dedication to Christ through baptism. Now in verses 14 and following, Paul amplifies this idea of baptism, and he says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name." Now the rest of the verses in this passage really deal with Paul's actual practice of baptizing the ones who believed under his ministry. And he gives thanks to God because he believes that God providentially guided him, that God had protected him so that Paul could never be accused of baptizing converts into his own sect or division. One commentator said to him, it was a subject of grateful reflection that he had not done this. He had not given any occasion for the suspicion that he intended to set himself up as a leader of a sect or party. And I think Paul's point here in amplifying on this idea of his practice in baptism is that the human agent in baptism really is unimportant. What is important is that through this ordinance of the church, the act of baptism, that a believer will express his complete identification with Christ and his complete dedication to the Lord Jesus. He mentions that he did not personally baptize very many believers. He talks about Crispus and Gaius here in these verses, who would probably have been Paul's first converts in Corinth, or very prominent early believers there under his ministry. So as Paul looked back on the situation, he recognized that it really was the Lord's guidance that had safeguarded him from a practice that might have caused some misunderstandings. As it was, there were very few people who could say that they had been baptized by Paul. And Paul says here that no one could claim that they'd been baptized into the name of Paul. So it's very, very good that Paul just camps on this idea of his practice of baptizing converts so that we very clearly see that this could not have been the case. Paul could not have been claiming converts for a faction of his own or a sect or a splinter group of his own within the church. Now in verse 16, Paul says, "I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other." So here Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthian church, and as he is composing this letter, and he's saying that he didn't baptize anyone except Crispus and Gaius, Paul suddenly remembers that there were a few more people in Corinth that he had baptized, particularly the household of Stephanas. Stephanas himself, we know, was probably there when Paul was dictating this letter. If we look at the end of 1 Corinthians, back in chapter 16 and in verse 17, we read, "I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part." So it appears that Stephanas may have actually been there while Paul was writing this letter. Stephanas himself may have even been the one to remind Paul that he had baptized him. And Paul thinks here, if he almost forgot that he had baptized Stephanas, then he realized he might have not remembered others too. And so Paul here in verse 16 includes the possibility that he might have baptized other people also. He says, I did baptize the house of Stephanas, and beyond that I don't remember. I don't know whether I baptized any other. Again here, the human agent in baptism is really not the important thing. The important thing is that through the act of baptism, the believer expresses his identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, some people have said that this particular verse argues against the idea of the inspiration of Scripture. If Paul were really an inspired writer of Scripture, why would he record here what seems to be an act of forgetfulness on his part? But we have to realize that this does not at all argue against the inspiration of Scripture here. The inspiration of Scripture does not interfere with the personal style and the characteristics of the writers of Scripture. Inspiration did not somehow make Paul into more than what he was. In other words, it did not somehow make him omniscient, for example, so that Paul could know everything. The doctrine of inspiration guarantees that what was written was exactly what the Lord wanted written. So here the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to record his own forgetfulness. And what this does is it creates exactly the impression that he wanted created. That is, that the human agent in baptism really is not significant. That a fallen human being is merely the agent of baptism, but not the one into whom one is baptized. What is important in baptism is not the one who does the baptizing, but it's the one into whom the believer is baptized, that is, into Christ. So these few verses are kind of an interesting twist. They help us to see inside the mind of the Apostle Paul, and they also give us the assurance of the point the Holy Spirit is trying to make here, that the human agent of baptism is not what is important. In verse 17, Paul finishes this section when he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." Paul here says that Christ did not send me. And the verb there for send is the verb apostello. It sounds very much like apostle, doesn't it? Christ did not send Paul to baptize. And this is an infinitive here, so it means to be a baptizer. Like John the Baptist had a ministry of calling people to repentance, and he was called to be a baptizer. That was his ministry. But Paul here says in 1 Corinthians 1:17 that Christ did not send him to be a baptizer. In fact, that word apostello there reminds us of Paul's real function within the New Testament church. Christ definitely gave Paul the office of apostleship, and that involved preaching the gospel and establishing churches. Now, Paul sometimes did baptize the first few converts until a church was organized in a particular area. But then Paul usually turned that function of baptizing over to the officers of the local church. So here we see that Paul is reinforcing the idea expressed earlier that Christ commissioned him specifically as an apostle. Paul goes on to say that he was not to preach the gospel in cleverness of speech. And literally in the Greek, this could be translated in wisdom of words. And the word for wisdom there is sophia. This would literally mean philosophical reasoning. And typically, it was philosophical reasoning that was presented with flowery theatrical language and sophisticated logic. This kind of wisdom would have been highly valued by the Greeks. But Paul said, "I did not preach the gospel in wisdom of words," the kind of philosophical reasoning and theatrics and rhetoric that would have been very pleasing to the Greek mind. One man wrote, "Preaching was Paul's calling. but it was not as a pretentious philosopher or as a professional man of rhetoric that Paul appeared before the Corinthians. Some who followed Apollos may have been guilty of a desire for external show, though Apollos himself was not a mere performer or a juggler with words. But the Alexandrian method did have a tendency toward lavish rhetoric. Here Paul could be contrasting himself and his approach to preaching the gospel with the one used by Apollos. Paul just says, "I came and presented the gospel not in cleverness of speech, not in wisdom of words." And we see that very clearly a little bit later in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first five verses, where Paul says, in verse 1, "I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And he goes on there to elaborate on that. Paul's main concern here, as expressed in verse 17, is that the gospel message would not be emptied of its power. When he refers to the gospel message, he's talking about the simple truth that Christ's work on the cross has purchased the salvation of mankind. And that simple truth expressed in that one sentence is very, very powerful. He does not want that simple truth to be emptied of its power. When he says that the cross of Christ would be made void, the "be made void" there is a word that expresses to be poured out, to be emptied out. And he does not want the gospel message to be made void by men thinking more of human reasoning and eloquence of speech than the gospel message itself. One commentator said the focus of the apostolic preaching was on one simple fact: Christ crucified. To preach it as a philosophic system would be to empty it of its saving power, a truth which finds abundant and lamentable illustration in the history of the church. Very appropriate comment, because even today, in our day and age, we see people who preach the gospel often are preaching it in a way that will attract a hearing, and they are, in many cases, using flowery rhetoric or appealing words, sometimes theatrics, that will draw a crowd. But Paul is saying here that the gospel message is very, very simple. And by cluttering it up or attaching all the barnacles of human so-called wisdom to the outside of it, we obscure the simple message itself. And Paul is afraid for that happening. So here, I think what Paul is doing is he's transitioning from the problem there that he mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 and following, into the next section. He kind of hints at the main cause of the divisions and the bickering in the Corinthian church. These divisions had been caused by the influence of philosophy, and also the ambition for honor and the popular acclaim that a teacher or a group of believers could get in that society. One commentator said, "The preaching of the gospel depends for its success on the simple power of its truths, carried by the Holy Spirit to the hearts of people, and not on the charms of eloquence. To have adorned the gospel with the charms of Grecian rhetoric would have obscured its wisdom and efficacy, just as the gilding of a diamond would destroy its brilliance. True eloquence, real learning, and sound sense are not to be regarded as valueless, but their use in preaching is to convey the truth with clarity, to fix the mind on the pure gospel, to leave the conviction in the heart that this system is the power of God." The design of Paul here cannot be to condemn true eloquence and just reasoning, but to rebuke the vain parade and the glittering ornaments and dazzling rhetoric which were objects of so much esteem in Greece. The highest powers of the mind and the most varied learning may find ample scope for illustration and the defense of the simple doctrines of the gospel in Christ. However, it does not depend for its success on these, but on its pure and heavenly truths born to the mind by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Very appropriate comment there. Now, Paul had identified the problem, and he had exhorted the Corinthians to avoid it. But he's going to go on in the following verses to identify the reason for this problem and to correct their wrong thinking, which was causing it. There were two main causes for the quarrels and divisions. First of all, was a wrong conception of the nature of the gospel. And Paul will talk about this in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 4. Secondly, there was a wrong conception of the role of ministers. And Paul will talk about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 through chapter 4, verse 21. We'll see this here coming up in the next couple of sessions that we have together. For now, let's take a look at some points of application. You know, the Corinthian believers were causing quarrels within their local church by taking sides with different Christian leaders. So there was a divisive spirit and factions within the church. And this wasn't just something that was common to Paul's day, because this has continued to happen right down into our own time. So we too need to be on our guard against being so devoted to specific people that we cause conflict within the church, even when we don't see eye to eye with fellow believers on issues like this. We need to give each other credit for being honest and sincere, and we need to be willing to continue to love other believers despite differences of opinion. Now, that being said, I think it's important to recognize that believers today really need to focus on the important truths of the faith rather than getting all worked up over trifles. Unity on doctrinal matters, along with a humble willingness to love others, is going to minimize divisions within the church. You know, the interesting point here is that there were no doctrinal differences between Paul and Apollos and Peter. Now, there were differences in their gifts and their calling and in their emphasis and in their presentation, but Paul and Apollos and Peter were all united on a single doctrine of Christianity. And we need to be able to clearly evaluate whether, when we have disagreements with each other, are they about fundamental truths of the faith, or do they concern just peripheral issues? Now, because we're completely dedicated to Christ and we desire to follow Him, and we're dedicated to the truths of the Scriptures, we must take our stand on the truth. And in some cases, we must lovingly defend it against those who would seek to undermine it, even those within the church. So we need to balance these two truths, building relationship unity without sacrificing doctrinal unity. This is a very fine balance, a fine line we need to walk. But we need to understand that even in our day, maybe even especially in our day and age, this is something that we must do. If we hear ourselves saying, well, I'm a follower of so-and-so on this particular issue, then that should immediately raise a flag for you and for me to check our motives. We need to check our attitudes. Even claiming to belong to Christ alone can be done with a wrong attitude, as it was being done in Corinth. So we should take every opportunity we have to examine our attitude and our spirit. Also, I think this passage points out the importance of being on our guard so that we don't clutter up the simple gospel message with intellectual sounding words or theatrical presentations. It seems that a Christian is never really immune from the temptation to please the world. I know that in the academic circles, for example, academic respectability has really been the undoing of many Bible schools and seminaries. And while there's nothing wrong with sound reasoning concerning the Scriptures, we must be on our guard not to let intellectualism or philosophy take the place of clear thinking about the simple truths of the Bible. So as we close, Let's bow before the Lord for prayer. Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity to look at one of the problems in the church at Corinth. There were divisions and quarrels among the members. And I pray, Lord, that as we've looked specifically at the situation there, that we would clearly see in our own churches, in our own lives, the things that we need to do to avoid the kinds of divisions or rips or tears or schisms that were happening there. I pray, Lord, that you would help each of us to stay true to the truth of your word and to camp on them as building the kind of unity that you desire for your church, that we might truly be one as you are one with the Father. So, Lord Jesus, thank you for this opportunity to look into this passage. Please give us the discernment we need, even this week, as we deal with issues within our own churches. And we dedicate ourselves to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.